Luke 18, verse 1. And as we get started, I want you to imagine with me a bride-to-be who is temporarily separated from her soon-to-be husband for a good portion of time. So a soon-to-be bride separated from her soon-to-be husband for some time. Now, deeply in love with his bride-to-be, the man has written her several love letters while they've been apart. And she, being deeply in love with her soon-to-be husband, she cherishes those letters. And she does what she can daily to draw near to him through those words, because that's the best she can have. And so she takes those words with her everywhere she goes. She works to try to import those words which reveal him to her into everything she does, into her work. She wants to try to bring something of him into her friendship. She wants to try to bring something of him while he's away into everything she does, the in-between times, the important things, the seemingly unimportant things. And she and her husband-to-be, they have an arrangement that as soon as he is at the airport, she will drop anything and she will drop everything so that she can quickly get there to see him. The words, drawing near to him through his words, they've gotten her through the many days of separation, but what her heart aches for more than anything is to actually see him and be with him. And as soon as she sees him with her eyes, the letters are set aside because they are no longer good enough. Why? Because as wonderful as they were to provide a sense of nearness to him while he was gone, and while they were wonderful to provide some type of a relationship while apart, they must now take the back seat to her man's actual presence. We are that bride, the church. And our husband-to-be is Jesus Christ. And we are separated for some time. And he loves us. And he has given to us not a couple of letters. He's given us a whole book while he is away. And we are to try to take these words and import them, because it's something of him when we do that. And we try to put it everywhere. We bring these words into our family and try to bring a sense of him there. We bring these words into work, into our play, into in-between times, everywhere we can. And he has made an arrangement with us. When he comes, we are to drop everything and anything. Chapter 17, verse 31, on that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. You don't have time. You're not interested in those things. You have one supreme interest, the Lord. I just want to ask you, as we get started and we think about this, and I've been asking myself this week as well, what kind of love for Jesus do you have? Do you have the kind of love for Jesus that has led you to submit, guys, maybe it's your work, maybe getting this business going, building up and making the right amount of income and all of that, it's everything you're after. Do you have the kind of love for Jesus that has led you to submit your work below your love for Jesus? So that it's no problem at all for him to come and interrupt everything that you're going after in that line of work. What kind of love for Jesus do you have? Do you have the kind of love for him that has led you to submit all of your desires for a mate, family, and children? Have you been led to a place where you want to submit all of those things under and below your love for him, so that it's no problem for him to come back with those things unfulfilled? This is something of what Jesus is preparing his disciples for in Luke 17, verses 20, all the way through Luke 18, verse 8. Jesus is going to illustrate it the best in just a few verses in chapter 18, and he's going to add a very important element into his illustration that I didn't put in mine at the beginning, and it's this. It's injustice toward the bride. What if, in my illustration, during the absence, the woman was harassed continually? What if she was taken advantage of? What if she was mocked for being attached to that man? What if she was swindled out of her home? What if she was fired from her job because of her relationship with that man? How would she then view those love letters? And how would she look towards that day when he would call her from the airport? And how should that affect you and me and this church if there's affliction and injustice towards us as the bride of Christ while he is away? Let me read our passage to you, Luke 18, verses 1 to 8. Now, Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And by the way, there's no change in scene. This picks right up from where chapter 17 left off. Verse 2, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and he did not respect man. There was a widow in that city and she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling. But afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? You pray with me as we look at God's word. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would, in my life, raise my love for the Son of Man above everything and everyone in my life. Do this in all of us. Do it in this church, God. Make Christ supreme. Make him be the love that he is to be in our lives. Let us not be like the church in Ephesus in Revelation that has to be admonished for leaving her first love. We pray that as you do that, you would make us delight in the day that he is returning to earth. We sang about that. Make us delight in that day above the next bonus, above the next phase of life for family, the next stage of life. May we delight in his coming. And Father, in that sense, then interrupt all of our dreams with our greatest desire, the return of your Son. Now meet with us and guide us through your word and reveal to us by your Spirit what you want us to know and be and do. We need you desperately, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, what is this passage all about? It's about this. Jesus illustrates three certainties of God, three very certain truths about God, which disciples can't just understand or know facts about. They must embrace these certainties in order to be able to prayerfully watch for Jesus' second coming. Now, much of what we covered in chapter 17, verses 20 through 37, is carried over into the first eight verses of chapter 18. In fact, some of the elements are even expanded on. Jesus, if I can refresh your memory, he came the first time to plant the seed of his kingdom in the hearts of all who would repent and believe in the gospel. And that was a quiet coming. The Jews were looking for a big radical display of the kingdom of God on earth, and that was not what Jesus did when he came to plant the seed of his kingdom in the hearts through the gospel. But he is going to come a second time, and that will be the noisy coming. And when he comes, he's going to gather to himself those who express his kingship in their lives, that there is a kingliness of Jesus in their lives, that his kingliness is loved and adored and worshiped and enjoyed and obeyed. And he's going to gather them to himself safely. And those who mocked his kingship and ignored him and postponed him and disobeyed him and did not take his gospel seriously, they will be left for devastating judgment. That's what chapter 17 was all about. But Jesus is unfolding in all of this that a considerable amount of time is going to take place between his rejection and his suffering at his first coming and his second coming. And in that time, it's going to be a time that's marked by hardship and adversity and serious injustices done towards his bride, his disciples. And so what we're going to do is we're going to deal first with his illustration in verses 2-5. His illustration, and then we'll address the three certainties that are there. So let's look at the illustration first of the judge and the widow. Notice this about the judge. There was a judge in verse 2 in a certain town who did not fear God. He had no respect for God. He had no reverence for God. There was nothing about God that stood out in his mind to him that made him want to stand in awe of that God. He had no concern for his word that reveals him, that reveals his will. He had no regard for his word that gave people wisdom on how to deal with one another. And that was a very important thing for a judge to have. He needed to be able to, in Israel, look to God's word to have wisdom to be able to deal with people rightly. He had no regard for any of that. But that's not all. It says in verse 2 that he did not respect man. Literally, that means he could not be shamed. There was no shame about him. He could not be shamed. And that is an amazing thing to say in a culture that is shame-based. Because in his day, you did everything possible to avoid being shameful or being shamed. And you did everything possible to try to gain honor. This guy has no shame. He cares nothing about that. He has walked away from the cultural pressure of his day. So if God is not feared, and if people are nothing to you, then there's only one person left who matters. Self. Me. And that's what kind of man he is. In fact, Jesus' description of him here as a man who did not fear God and did not respect man, it's found in extra-biblical writings, and it's used to describe men there in leadership who are fiercely independent. It's someone who's corrupt but has enough power that he doesn't have to worry about what other people think anymore. He can just do whatever he wants, and people can respond however they want, and as long as he still has his authority and power, he's not bothered. But this man has plenty of regard for himself, as you will soon see. But there's a widow in that same city, verse 3, and she kept coming to him, saying, "Give me legal protection from my opponent." There is someone in an adversarial role in her life who is against her. And in her plea for vindication, it appears in the context that she's right to ask for vindication. That right is on her side. Now, she might be very young, because in this day, they married when they were 13, 14, as early as that. And here she is alone. She's going into a man's court, a man's setting on her own. Now maybe he set up his judgment seat in the gate of the town, and there was no man in her life to represent her before these other men. And so she had to do it on her own. There's no son, there's no brother, there's no cousin, there's no in-law who is a male who would step in and plead her case. And we're told that she's a widow. And in Jesus' culture, that is a synonym for helplessness. Widowhood in that day symbolized the ultimate state of vulnerability. When you wanted to think about status deprivation, you thought of a widow in Israel. And it says that in verse 3, she kept coming to him. And then in verse 4, in verse 5, "This widow bothers me." She's continually coming, the judge says. Now, the way that that's worded, it leaves it open for the possibility that she went after him outside of the time that he was actually on his judgment seat. So it's very possible that she did more than just visit the gate wherever he was at. It's possible that she was in his driveway every morning. Or he would look up while he's in the line at Starbucks, and there she is again. Pleading, complaining, asking for vindication. He could be eating at a restaurant, and there she is. He's in the checkout line, and there she is again. This man dealt with her everywhere all the time, and this went on evidently for a while. Verse 4, for a while he was unwilling. But then the judge finally acts. Why? Why did he finally vindicate her? He's not moved by God. He's not moved by God's word. And you can write down Exodus 22, verses 22 to 24. Exodus 22, 22 to 24. You can write down Deuteronomy 24, 17 and 18. And Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Those are the key passages about what Israel was supposed to do with widows and what they weren't supposed to do towards widows. They were not supposed to do injustice towards them because God said, I will turn all of your wives and moms into widows. He doesn't care about any of that, so why did he act? And he's not moved by the shameful way that he's been acting before the public eye. There's only one thing that moves him, and it's his own discomfort. He just doesn't like to be uncomfortable by her. The judge has a conversation with the only person that he'll talk to and the only person who will listen to him. Verse 4, he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, he knows what's said about him, and he agrees with it, and even states it. There's no shame at all in this man. Even though I don't fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, you see, I'm bothered by her. I'll give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. Now, literally, that is a boxing term. It's a term taken from the boxing ring. It means to give a black eye to. And it doesn't mean literally that he's worried that the next thing that might happen is she might actually take a slug at him. It just means figuratively, she's punching out my peace. My comfort is getting knocked out by her. And so finally, at last, to bring his discomfort to an end, he vindicates the widow. She had every reason to be disenchanted, didn't she? I mean, against all human thought and prediction, she finally gets her justice. Now, why is Jesus telling us this? Why is he telling his disciples this? He's carrying over and expanding on something that he hinted at in chapter 17, verse 22. Look at it. Jesus said to his disciples, "The days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." The Son of Man, the one who has authority and power to judge, you'll beg for one of those days, but you ain't going to get it. He's developing that over here with this parable in Luke 18. It's like a widow who goes and there's an injustice against her, and she keeps pleading and she keeps pleading, and the injustice just sticks around. She's a picture of the church. She's a picture of you and me while we wait for his second coming. But that is where the comparisons in the parable end. The judge and God are not in comparison, but rather they're in what? Contrast. Contrast. Jesus has illustrated the most desperate situation he could. A careless, corrupt judge, indifferent toward a poor and helpless widow. And yet, justice finally came in the end. Well, what about in real life, though? And what about for real disciples who are stuck in real injustices? That leads us to the first certainty that Jesus proposes. Number one, here's the first certainty that you and I must embrace. God's sovereign justice will indeed vindicate his beloved elect. Verse 6 and 7. Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? In other words, Jesus is saying, how much more so will justice and vindication come for waiting, helpless disciples? Now, God will vindicate his helpless disciples for at least two reasons that I can see. Now, this is still part of number one, but a part of that. Why would God vindicate his defenseless disciples? Number one, his own character demands it. Just his own character. Jesus' point here is God is the great and magnificent antithesis to the wicked and heartless judge. God is good, God is just, and he will not allow the wicked to go unpunished. And I add sovereign justice to this to help us remember something really important in particular about his justice, that he is the king of his justice. He is the Son of Man dispensing his justice, and he administers it without getting counsel from me or from you. But we are assured that the Son of Man exercises his justice, or he delays his justice in only the way that brings his Son the most glory. In John 5:22, it says that all judgment has been given to the Son. And so God, in all of his sovereignty with his justice, allows his Son to demonstrate it and to express it or delay it any way he desires. And it brings glory to God, no matter which way he does it. There's another reason, though, why God vindicates his beloved elect. It's because of his beloved elect. He loves them. Now, Jesus could have said something very interesting here in verse 7. He could have said, "Now, will not God bring about justice for his disciples who cry to him day and night?" He could have said that. I would have been right in the flow of the context. But he didn't do that. Why? Because Jesus wanted to use a term that had the idea of cherished in it, the idea of beloved in it, the idea of favor in it. And that is what the term elect has bound up in it. Go back to Deuteronomy 7. I'll illustrate this for you just briefly. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6 says, "For you, Israel, are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you." There it is. Election. "To be a people for his own possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Do you get the sense there's something unique going on there? You're my unique possession. Verse 7, "The Lord did not set his choice, his determination, his appointment." No, his love. You see, he's trying to emphasize this is something that is full of love. "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples." In other words, he's saying there's nothing inherent in you that led me to do this. It's simply my love for you. Verse 8, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." This is an electing work of God that is full of love and compassion for his people. The wrong conclusion to come to concerning election is that it is something mechanical. It's cold. Well, that's a heartless doctrine. That is nothing of what the Bible says at all. It's only full of love. In fact, it brings out and demonstrates at the forefront of Scripture the love of God. If you wanted to say, "Can I demonstrate to you the love of God from Scripture?" you could use a doctrine of election. That's the point. In eternity past, God sovereignly made a deliberate and loving choice to show compassion to rebel sinners who could only in and of themselves commit acts of treason against his Son. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, the New Testament. Ephesians 1. Mark read this during his prayer. I want you to look at it again. What is election? What is this electing work? Who are the elect? Ephesians 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." That sounds so mechanical, so unfeeling, doesn't it? Not at all. "Just as he chose us in him," there it is, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." He wants us in a nearness, proximity, relationship to him, In love, he predestined us to adoption as employees. No, as sons. You see, it's a relationship. Something very precious being developed here. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. There is so much bound up in this word elect that is just oozing out, gushing forth with love. Now go to Acts 13, verse 44. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. You've seen it, what election is, what this electing work is. But how does it come to pass in time? Well, watch this. Acts 13, verse 44. It's on Paul's first missionary journey. I believe he's in Pisidian Antioch. And in verse 44, it says, "The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord." So now, in order for election to take place in time, there needs to be the preaching of the word of God, in particular the gospel. "But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary for the word of God to be spoken to you first, you Jews, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region." How does an elect demonstrate that he or she is elect in time? The preaching of the word of God goes forth in the gospel, and they respond. And God's election, his electing love, his kindness towards sinners, his willingness to draw them to himself is put on display. Now, take that back with you to Luke chapter 17, or Luke 18, verse 7. "Will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to them day and night? God's sovereign justice will indeed vindicate his beloved." He does it because of that special relationship they have. So Jesus' words here bring deep comfort as we prayerfully are to be watching for his second coming. And here's what is certain. Here's what's certain. Disciples who suffer injustices while he is away can be certain of this, that God is just, and his enemies do not go unpunished forever. But he is sovereign over the expression of that justice. He may delay it. And his love and his favor for his elect, that's as certain. His love for you. It is not enough that you just understand this, but you have to embrace this. Cling to it. And in particular, his sovereignty expressed in his justice. That is the only way that you will be able to prayerfully watch for his second coming. Without embracing it, you may be tempted to lose heart. Verse 1. The second certainty is this. Number 2, God's sovereign patience is saving his beloved elect. God's sovereign patience is saving his beloved elect. We have to embrace this as well. Look at the last half of verse 7. "And will he delay long over them?" It's best to translate the last part of this verse this way. "And he is patient over them." In other words, it would say this. Will not God bring about justice for his elect and cry to him day and night, who cry to him day and night, and he is patient over them? It's just a statement being made. He is patient over them. So Jesus here is now weaving together very important characteristics about God. First, his sovereign justice. He will do what is right. Don't worry. It may not come when you're anticipating. He is sovereign with it. But there's another reality and certainty. He has sovereign patience towards them. Now, who are the them? We'll stay right in verse 7 and go back to the first people possible. It's the elect. He is patient over his elect. He is indeed then sovereignly expressing his justice to vindicate his elect, and he is sovereignly expressing his patience over them as well. Now for God to be patient, Whenever you see God's patience in Scripture, it means that he is removing his wrath far from himself in order to show his salvation to sinners. So wherever you see God's patience in Scripture, he is removing far from himself. He's postponing wrath, pushing it off in order to show salvation to his own. He's holding his wrath at a distance in order to show grace. God's patience passages all have to do with salvation. Write these passages down, and I'll take you to one. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. You'll see God's patience there and repentance mentioned. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. You'll see God's patience mentioned there in Paul's salvation. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. You'll see it as well. Now, go to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. This is probably the clearest passage that illustrates this, that wherever you see God's salvation or God's patience being mentioned, you see salvation mentioned, and vice versa. The two go together often. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, there it is, toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, there's repentance being mentioned right in the same line with patience. Drop down to verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. You see, the two are almost synonymous. So this would seem to indicate back in Luke 18 why then there is a delay of God's justice. Why is there a delay of God's justice now? Because right now, what is he doing? He's demonstrating his patience so that his elect can have his salvation. So what is being said by Jesus to his disciples? It's this. God's sovereign justice is and should be without a doubt in your mind, disciples. Will he not bring about justice for his elect? Yes, he will. It's a certainty. But there's also something else that's a certainty. It's God's sovereign patience that is currently at work in order to bring salvation to his beloved elect in this world. And you must truly embrace that if you are to have any hope of prayerfully watching for the second coming of Christ. Now we have one last certainty, and it is actually the blend of these two things together. Number three, God's delayed justice will speedily follow his satisfied patience. Look carefully at those words in that. God's delayed justice, it will speedily follow his satisfied patience. Verse 8, I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. Well, that almost seems like contradiction. He's delaying over them. So how is it that he's going to bring it quickly if he's delaying his justice? I liked what John MacArthur said on this. I have the quote for you. This is taken from his sermon on the same passage. And our Lord is saying, he is coming. He will come. He will vindicate his own. He will glorify himself. He will judge sinners, but he has removed to a far distance his wrath for a long, long time. So far, 2,000 years. So what's he waiting for? He's waiting for the salvation of his elect. He's waiting until they're all gathered in. You don't want him here any sooner than that. And when the last of the elect are gathered in, then the end will come. Yes, he will satisfy his wrath, but not until he has satisfied his grace. I love that. He will make the vindication of the elect speedily, quickly, suddenly. Verse 8, when it happens, it will happen suddenly. He will do it, but you keep praying and praying and persisting in prayer, and don't lose heart because he's waiting to gather in all his elect. So if now, if God is overlooking your desire for justice in an injustice that you're experiencing, you can be assured of what? That it's because his sovereign patience is at work still in the world, bringing salvation to his beloved elect through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I've noticed this in the discomfort of the injustices that we face. We tend to only think about the one dimension of God. Bring your justice. Gotta have it now. This injustice can't go another moment, and you're the just one, and I just wish you would come and do your justice thing. We have to really work to embrace the sovereign part of his justice, right? That he does it how he wants, when he wants. But what Jesus has just opened our eyes to see in this passage is that he is not just thinking of that one dimension of God. He's thinking about another dimension of God, another certainty of God, and it's that he is patient so that his elect come to him. God's delayed justice will indeed certainly come, even speedily come, but only once his sovereign patience is satisfied. Which leads us to the application. Jesus asks a question in verse 8, which we'll use to launch us into the application that Jesus wants his disciples to get to, actually in verse 1. Here's Jesus' question. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Do you get the sense that Jesus is pensive? And it's very interesting because he has just made some radical statements about very certain things, and now he just asks a question and leaves an air of uncertainty. Jesus knows he's going to be rejected, chapter 17, verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Jesus has also said that the days prior to his second coming will be days where godless people are in abundance everywhere, and the minority exception will be people with faith, like Noah and his family and Lot and his two daughters. So 18:8 actually reflects what Jesus has been talking about. Will there be anyone, Jesus is saying, with tenacious, hopeful, trusting faith in me when I return? How would you answer his question to you? Will the Son of Man, when he comes, find faith in you? And I don't think he's talking about only saving faith. I think he's talking about an overall tenacious hopefulness in him. How would you answer it? I think before you can answer Jesus' question, you have to answer two other questions. Here's the first question you have to ask yourself. Has God's sovereign patience saved me from his coming justice? Has God's sovereign salvation patience saved me from his coming justice? Have you personally experienced the patience of God toward you in his gospel, in his good news? As king of his kingdom, he came the first time to put that kingdom deposit into the hearts and lives of those who would repent and believe. And that kingdom deposit is the gospel. It's that good news that sinful men and women can be forgiven for their sinful self-rule, those acts of treason that they commit against God, against the Son of Man. And Jesus the King, he did the unimaginable the first time he came. What did he do the first time he came? He didn't ascend his throne to execute justice against all who were against him. Rather, what he did is he went to a Roman cross to die for sinners who deserve the wrath of God for ruling themselves sinfully. He was what in his first coming? He was patient. That's the good news. He removed his wrath far from him in his first coming in order to show grace to sinners. That's the gospel. The forgiveness of sin, salvation from the wrath of God. It's available for every single man and woman who repents and believes in the Lord Jesus. And when he comes again, he will then separate out those who repent and believe to himself in order to keep them safe while he does then pour out his devastating judgment on all the rest. Has God's sovereign patience saved you from his coming justice? It is to these that he addresses this question, will I still find faith among you? Will I find, those of you who have been saved by my grace, will I find a tenacious trust in me when I come? That means we have to ask the second question, do I trust his sovereign patience, which is delaying his sovereign justice? Do you trust that sovereign patience that keeps his delayed justice at bay, and therefore it keeps your relief from coming? Do you trust that sovereign patience? When you're suffering injustices, it's far too easy to prop up this idol in front of you. Now listen to me carefully. When we're suffering and injustices are committed against us, it's easy to prop up in front of us an idol. It's just my relief. I just want that. Relieve me. In fact, we can pray day and night. We can cry to him day and night, verse 7, for that relief, and we will at all times pray for that, verse 1. But what can subtly happen if we're not careful is we're just using God to get our idol satisfied. And that is a very man-centered, God-missing way to live as a disciple. What Jesus has done for us in this passage is give us something very God-centered to focus on and to pray about while we suffer injustices committed against us. What has he given to us? It's his sovereign patience that is at work in this world, saving sinners, his elect. Do you trust him in that? Do you embrace that about him? Do you hold on dearly to his sovereign patience? If we do, if we trust his sovereign patience, that means we'll do what he says in verse 1. And I have this as the first bullet point for you. We will be prayerfully consumed at all times with the patient but coming King. At all times we'll pray, and day and night we'll pray. Now this call to prayer in verse 1 and in verse 7, to cry out to him day and night, it's not the same, I think, as 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that says, pray without ceasing. I think that is a very general pray about anything and everything that comes to your mind that is needed to be brought, that needs to be brought to the throne of grace. I think what Jesus is talking about in chapter 18, verse 1 and 7 is something very narrow. Jesus is contextually tightening our prayers here to focus primarily on two things. God, bring your justice. And if you're going to delay your justice, and I can't have that right now, I'll pray for your patient work to be done. So pray at all times, cry day and night to the sovereign judge to bring his vindication. And if that is delayed, pray at all times, cry to him day and night to be sovereign in his patience, that his gospel will continue to go out and save the elect. And the Son of Man is wondering if there will be any with a tenacious faith that will express itself through prayer that is consumed with him coming. Will we be that bride that's eager and desperate to see him come, like we talked about in the beginning? Or will he find weak disciples who, verse 1, who have lost heart? If we rivet our hearts and our minds on his sovereign justice, and if we rivet our hearts and minds on his sovereign patience, we will hold on in adversity, and we will be tenacious. There's two other things, I'll just read them to you, and we'll finish with this, that you can do beyond praying and being consumed in prayer at all times. It's just think on the suffering that countless elect endured up to your salvation. Men and women suffered greatly all over the world for centuries, and you have come to Christ. God's patience was waiting over you. And now he wants to do that with others. And so if you have to suffer, if we have to go through injustice, and we know nothing of suffering and injustice yet, but if it comes, and he delays his return, we know it's because he's still being patient in bringing in his elect. You need to focus on that. You need to be riveted on that. And lastly, fulfill then his gospel mission, his gospel purpose as his sovereign patience becomes. Don't just sit back and go, God, I'm glad you're doing your patient work of salvation. Participate in it. Go after people with the gospel at work, in your family, in this church, to strangers. So we pray for his coming to be judge. And if he delays it, we pray for his work of patience. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are in great need of you. Father, we are in great need of your Son. And I fear what is my enemy in this time is not the big bad devil, but oftentimes just the fact that there is no injustice towards me for following you. There is no persecution against me. I'm very comfortable as a Christian. I think many of us are. So, Father, what I'm concerned of for my own life and for the life of this church is that if we cannot be tenacious in our faith for you when it's good, I fear for what will happen when the tide does turn. But you have been faithful, and you have given to us your word to tell us what it is that you're looking for and what it is we should focus on. So I pray that instead of being worried and anxious, that instead we would be diligent knowing the truth of your word, and that we, in knowing that you are coming and that you will even come quickly once your patience is satisfied, that we would rivet our hearts and our minds in joy and in love upon what we know to be certain about you, that you are a just God and that you are a patient God. So lift our hearts and minds up above the things that we are riveted on. Make us willing and eager to part ways from the dreams that we have before us and the plans and the desires and the goals, all because we, by your grace, love your Son above all things. Thank you for this love letter to us, the Gospel of Luke. Make us eager for his coming. In Christ's name, amen.